Blog Talk Radio.
الحمد لله بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمد رسول الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله تعالى وبركاته الحمد لله thank you for joining us this morning for Universal Dimensions of Leadership. MashaAllah, yesterday I did not do the khutbah. I was not the khatib here in Oakland, so don't have a recording from yesterday. I have, however, been I'm always working on something. So I'm just going to shift a little bit today topically, and it's going to be about language. And I'll tell you actually some things I was playing with. I was playing with a kind of clickbaity type of, just to use that language, clickbaity type of language, like this, our social disease is in our mouth, but that kind of feels like a little, little bit over the top. It's true, though. It will get your attention, too, but it also might cause a gag reflex, psychically. So I settled on we're imprisoned by our language. We're imprisoned by our language. Any of you who are in touch with my Instagram posts, I'm trying to strengthen my consistency on Instagram, kind of shifting. So I put up a 1 minute, well, actually 1 minute and 6 seconds. The last 6 seconds got cut off because of my rookiness in that. In any case, talking about the chosen people. So at the base of what I want to open up as a subject today, the issue of language and master narrative and the power of language and et cetera. That's what I'm going to do today, but I want you to understand that it really is a clarifying situation for me to understand that all of the problems that we have, that includes quote unquote racism, the caste system, and also that movie is out, Origin. Isabella Wilkerson, quasi biopic cast, The Origins of Our Discontent, or something like that. But the title of the movie is Origin. Any case, when we talk about the caste system or racism or white supremacy or what's going on in occupied Palestine and the issue of the chosen people and all of that, it all boils down to the language environment. So we're going to have that discussion there. I'm going to play a piece from Lyra Boroditsky, and it's entitled How Language Shapes Our Thought or Shapes Our Thinking. It's about 14 minutes. How language shapes our thinking. It's about 14 minutes, and then after that, we'll come back. You'll be able to hear it. Actually, I haven't logged in on the Facebook and YouTube. Kind of walking a tightrope with YouTube. They have this this policy that I'm still trying to get clear on in terms of fair use doctrine. Part of me is like, okay, well, you can cut me off of YouTube because I'm not impressed, if you will. In any case, so I try to avoid. I am going to try to avoid getting kicked off. So I have to figure out other methods by which we can share some of the content and use them for educational purposes. So I'll keep digging into the legalities of using it. There is a policy. I see it done all the time. I guess I just don't know how to do it right yet. That being said, we're going to move on. I'm going to play, Justin, I'm going to play this 14-minute piece, Laura Boroditsky, on how language shapes the way we think. And
hopefully you'll be on Blog Talk. You'll be able to hear it as well. It's on Facebook and YouTube. So I think I got all that out of the way. Okay, so we're going to play this piece, and then after that we're going to come back and address the topic of how we are imprisoned by our language. But for now, Laura Boroditsky.
So I'll be speaking to you using language because I can. This is one of these magical abilities that we humans have. We can transmit really complicated thoughts to one another. So what I'm doing right now is I'm making sounds with my mouth as I'm exhaling. I'm making tones and hisses and puffs, and those are creating air vibrations in the air. Those air vibrations are traveling to you. They're hitting your eardrums, and then your brain takes those vibrations from your eardrums and transforms them into thoughts. I hope. Right? I hope that's happening. So because of this ability, we humans are able to transmit our ideas across vast reaches of space and time. Right? We're able to transmit knowledge across minds. I can put a bizarre new idea in your mind right now. I could say, imagine a jellyfish waltzing in a library while thinking about quantum mechanics. Right. Now, if everything has gone relatively well in your life so far, you probably haven't had that thought before. But now I've just made you think it through language. Right? Now, of course, there isn't just one language in the world. There are about 7,000 languages spoken around the world. And all the languages differ from one another in all kinds of ways. So some languages have different sounds, they have different vocabularies, and they also have different structures, very importantly, different structures. That begs the question, does the language we speak shape the way we think? Now, this is an ancient question. People have been speculating about this question for forever. Charlemagne, Holy Roman Emperor, said, to have a second language is to have a second soul. Strong statement that language crafts reality. But on the other hand, Shakespeare has Juliet say, what's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Well, that suggests that maybe language doesn't craft reality. These arguments have gone back and forth for thousands of years. But until recently, there hasn't been any data to help us decide either way. Recently, in my lab and other labs around the world, we've started doing research, and now we have actual scientific data to weigh in on this question. So let me tell you about some of my favorite examples. I'll start with an example from an Aboriginal community in Australia that I had a chance to work with. These are the Kuuktaiyer people. They live in Pomporau at the very west edge of Cape York. And what's cool about Kuuktaiyer is in Kuuktaiyer, they don't use words like left and right. And instead, everything is in cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west. And when I say everything, I really mean everything. You would say something like, oh, there's an ant on your southwest leg. Or move your cup to the north-northeast a little bit. In fact, the way that you say hello in Kuuktaiyer is you say, which way are you going? And the answer should be north-northeast in the far distance. How about you? So imagine as you're walking around your day, every person you greet, you have to report your heading direction. That would actually get you oriented pretty fast, right? Because you literally couldn't get past hello if you didn't know which way you were going. In fact, people who speak languages like this stay oriented really, really well. They stay oriented better than we used to think humans could. We used to think that humans were worse than other creatures because some biological excuse, oh, we don't have magnets in our beaks or in our scales. No, if your language and your culture trains you to do it, actually, you can do it. There are humans around the world who stay oriented really well. And just to get us in agreement about how different this is from the way we do it, I want you all to close your eyes for a second and point southeast. Now keep your eyes closed, point. Okay, so you can open your eyes. I see you guys pointing there, 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 there. I don't know which way it is myself. You have not been a lot of help. So let's just say the accuracy in this room was not very high. This is a big difference in cognitive ability across languages, right? Where one group, very distinguished group like you guys, doesn't know which way is which, but in another group, I could ask a five-year-old and they would know. Right? There are also really big differences in how people think about time. So here I have pictures of my grandfather at different ages. And if I ask an English speaker to organize time, they might lay it out this way, from left to right. This has to do with writing direction. If you were a speaker of Hebrew, Arabic, you might do it going in the opposite direction, from right to left. How would the Kuktai, or this Aboriginal group I just told you about, do it? They don't use words like left and right. Let me give you a hint. When we sat people facing south, they organized time from left to right. When we sat them facing north, they organized time from right to left. When we sat them facing east, time came towards the body. What's the pattern? East to west, right? So for them, time doesn't actually get locked on the body at all. It gets locked on the landscape. So for me, if I'm facing this way, then time goes this way. If I'm facing this way, then time goes this way. If I'm facing this way, time goes this way. Very egocentric of me to have the direction of time chase me around every time I turn my body. For the Kuktai, time is locked on the landscape. It's a dramatically different way of thinking about time. Here's another really smart human trick. Suppose I ask you, how many penguins are there? Well, I bet I know how you'd solve that problem if you solved it. You went 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. You counted them, right? You named each one with a number, and the last number you said was the number of penguins. Now, this is a little trick that you're taught to use as kids. You learn the number list, and you learn how to apply it. A little linguistic trick. Well, some languages don't do this because some languages don't have exact number words. There are languages that don't have a word like seven or a word like eight. And in fact, people who speak these languages don't count, and they have trouble keeping track of exact quantities. So, for example, if I ask you to match this number of penguins to the same number of ducks, you would be able to do that by counting. But folks who don't have that linguistic trick can't do that. Languages also differ in how they divide up the color spectrum, the visual world. Some languages have lots of words for colors. Some have only a couple words, light and dark. And languages differ in where they put boundaries between colors. So, for example, in English, there's a word for blue that covers all of the colors that you can see on the screen. But in Russian, there isn't a single word. Instead, Russian speakers have to differentiate between light blue, golubой, and dark blue, sini. The Russians have this lifetime of experience of, in language, distinguishing these two colors. When we test people's ability to perceptually discriminate these colors, what we find is that Russian speakers are faster across this linguistic boundary. They're faster to be able to tell the difference between a light and a dark blue. And when you look at people's brains as they're looking at colors, say you have colors shifting slowly from light to dark blue, the brains of people who use different words for light and dark blue will give a surprise reaction as the colors shift from light to dark, as if, ooh, something has categorically changed. Whereas the brains of English speakers, for example, that don't make this categorical distinction don't give that surprise, because nothing is categorically changing. Languages have all kinds of structural quirks. This is one of my favorites. Lots of languages have grammatical gender. So every noun gets assigned a gender, often masculine or feminine. And these genders differ across languages. So for example, the sun is feminine in German, but masculine in Spanish. And the moon, the reverse. Could this actually have any consequence for how people think? Do German speakers think of the sun as somehow more female-like, and the moon somehow more male-like? Actually, it turns out that's the case. So if you ask German and Spanish speakers to, say, describe a bridge, like the one here, bridge happens to be grammatically feminine in German, grammatically masculine in Spanish. German speakers are more likely to say bridges are beautiful, elegant, these stereotypically feminine words, whereas Spanish speakers will be more likely to say they're strong or long, these masculine words. Languages also differ in how they describe events, right? So you take an event like this, an accident. In English, it's fine to say he broke the vase. In a language like Spanish, you might be more likely to say the vase broke or the vase broke itself. If it's an accident, you wouldn't say that someone did it. In English, quite weirdly, we can even say things like, I broke my arm. Now, in lots of languages, you couldn't use that construction unless you are a lunatic and you went out looking to break your arm and you succeeded, right? If it was an accident, you would use a different construction. Now, this has consequences. So people who speak different languages will pay attention to different things depending on what their language usually requires them to do. So we show the same accident to English speakers and Spanish speakers. English speakers will remember who did it because English requires you to say, he did it, he broke the vase. Whereas Spanish speakers might be less likely to remember who did it if it's an accident, but they're more likely to remember that it was an accident. They're more likely to remember the intention. So two people watch the same event, witness the same crime, but end up remembering different things about that event. This has implications, of course, for eyewitness testimony. It also has implications for blame and punishment. So if you take English speakers and I just show you someone breaking a vase and I say, he broke the vase, as opposed to I say, the vase broke, even though you can witness it yourself, you can watch the video, you can watch the crime against the vase, you will punish someone more, you will blame someone more if I just said he broke it as opposed to it broke. Right? The language guides our reasoning about events. Now, I've given you a few examples of how language can profoundly shape the way we think, and it does so in a variety of ways. So language can have big effects, like we saw with space and time, where people can lay out space and time in completely different coordinate frames from each other. Language can also have really deep effects. That's what we saw with the case of number. Having count words in your language, having number words, opens up the whole world of mathematics. Of course, if you don't count, you can't do algebra. You can't do any of the things that would be required to build a room like this or make this broadcast, right? This little trick of number words gives you a stepping stone into a whole cognitive realm. Language can also have really early effects. What we saw in the case of color, right? These are really simple, basic perceptual decisions. We make thousands of them all the time, and yet language is getting in there and fussing even with these tiny little perceptual decisions that we make. Language can have really broad effects. So the case of grammatical gender may be a little silly, but at the same time, grammatical gender applies to all nouns. That means language can shape how you're thinking about anything that can be named by a noun. It's a lot of stuff. And finally, I gave you an example of how language can shape things that have personal weight to us, ideas like blame and punishment or eyewitness memory. These are important things in our daily lives. Now, the beauty of linguistic diversity is that it reveals to us just how ingenious and how flexible the human mind is. Human minds have invented not one cognitive universe, but 7,000. There's 7,000 languages spoken around the world. And we can create many more. Languages, of course, are living things, things that we can hone and change to suit our needs. Now, the tragic thing is that we're losing so much of this linguistic diversity all the time. So we're losing about one language a week, and by some estimates, half of the world's languages will be gone in the next 100 years. And the even worse news is that right now, almost everything we know about the human mind and the human brain is based on studies of usually American English-speaking undergraduates at universities, right? That excludes almost all humans, right? So what we know about the human mind is actually incredibly narrow and biased, and our science has to do better. I want to leave you with this final thought. I've told you about how speakers of different languages think differently, but of course that's not about how people elsewhere think. It's about how you think. It's how the language that you speak shapes the way that you think, right? And that gives you the opportunity to ask, why do I think the way that I do? How could I think differently? And also, what thoughts do I wish to create? Thank you very much.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. So, mashallah, that's Lira, L-E-A-R-A, Boroditsky, B-O-R-O-D-I-T-S-K-Y. Alhamdulillah, we're going to, take this out for right now. And I'm going to go ahead and open up for a brief same protocol. Comments from me before I go on, because we're going to spend considerable time on this subject. Well, I mean, that's the time of the day that we're spending. So push one on your phone, come on through. This morning we're talking about language as a fundamental social construct, as a shaper of thought. And so that's what we're invited to. Inshallah, perhaps next week we may get back to the woman, because woman, you're a big deal, and so it's going to take some time to cover with some satisfaction the subject matter. All right, auctioning that time off, going once. Push one on your phone, come on through, otherwise we're going to continue. Going twice, and I want you to have that. I want you to understand that once I go away from the Blog Talk screen, I'm not looking at that, nor am I looking at the chat, because my PowerPoint presentation takes up the whole screen, so there's no screen for me to look at through that. All right? And one more time, anyone has any comments that you'd like to make and bring on the issue of language this morning before we continue? All right, so we're going. All right, so addressing the issue of language, I have several pieces that I'm going to be citing social scientists. Mainly social scientists, linguists, and the like. Take you back and remind you, Imam Muhammad started out with a phrase, words make people. Big deal. And understand that Imam Muhammad, his work, and he said that his mission is the mission of language and language as a tool. He said he brought tools that hadn't been used before. And the main tool was language. The very thing that keeps us from grasping the potency of that statement and the utility of language once that potency is understood is because of the very nature of language. I don't know, I'm looking for an analogy. This doesn't quite get it, but it aims in that direction. That is, stand in front of the mirror, close your eyes, and try to see what you look like when you're asleep. Stand in front of the mirror, close your eyes, and try to see what you look like when you sleep, right? And so naturally, it's an impossibility, because the very thing that you need in order to see what you look like when you sleep, standing in the mirror, they're closed in that example. So it's something in that order,
and also something on the order of the last one to be aware of the water is the fish. The last one to be aware of the water is the fish, right? Because the fish is surrounded by this water. Not even talk about the fish as a cognitive or a non-cognitive creature, but you get the point. The point is that it is so, language, ubiquitous. Language is so ubiquitous. It's so present, continuous, and everywhere that we are completely unconscious of it. We're completely unconscious of it. But it is that very unconsciousness that gives it its power. The unconsciousness of language that gives it its power, and that's what we're going to be speaking more to. It's like that's the khair and the shar of language, like what Lyra Boroditsky, who we played, that's sort of like what she's saying. What if you had to give all details of information for every word and every concept that you were trying to communicate from person to person? So what if you had to detail it so much so that it can be clearly understood in an explicit sense? So you never get anything done. You never communicate any ideas. You never make any progress. So that's not the nature of the way that language works. It works on the level of automaticity. It works on the level of habit. It works on the level of unconsciousness. And that's why it works. Because you don't have to be conscious of, once you get it, once you understand, I'm talking about anybody's language. It's like you walk down the street, you can talk to people. You don't have to explain every word that you use, unless you're using words that are way outside of the vocabulary of the average person. But the average person has an average vocabulary, and everybody has a tacit understanding of the words of the language that's spoken on the street. And so, therefore, that's why it works. It works because it is unconscious. It works because there are tacit, unconscious, implicit things that already grasp, whether they've been taught in school, a book, the silent language. Edward T. Hall, I believe his name, the silent language. Very, very important. Just basically, it's talking about how there's just unconscious ways of being in our ethos, in our culture, that everybody seems to know, even though we have not been explicitly instructed about it, but we have absorbed it from the informal environment, and therefore everybody knows how to act. Everybody knows what to say and what not to say under circumstance X, Y, or Z when you are a part of a particular culture or a particular language group. All that, again, is unconscious. And so, as it is with walking, right? Walking and other skill sets that we have to get through everyday life and to do everyday things, we may have learned them first, but then once we learn them, they become part of our unconscious makeup, our habit mind. And so we don't have to think about it. We do it unconsciously. Like those of us who've been driving for decades, like it's just things that we don't have to think about. So we can do a whole lot of other things while we're driving, right, in that sense. Now, I'm not thinking in terms of crazy commercials, putting on makeup, drinking coffee, taking notes. But there are people who still do some of those things. And, of course, oftentimes accidents come out. But bottom line is that once you skill set, just a part of you can be an unconscious competent in terms of that. That is, you can do the things you're supposed to do, but you're not even thinking about it. So that's a plus that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has embedded in us or made a part of our nature, that we can, there's certain things, okay, once you learn them, you don't have to keep thinking about them. We put them, Allah, by my design, that we put them into your habit mind, put it into your unconscious makeup, and it becomes an automatic skill that all you got to do is just start the process, and you can finish it without having to think about it. Okay, so that's a plus. Okay, but the minus of that is it is also true for, let's call it, bad habits, toxic language, etc. Those things also get put into our unconscious makeup, and therefore they disappear from our consciousness. And there are things happening in our lives in consequence of this language of which we are unconscious. And so therefore bad things can be and are happening in our lives, and we don't understand that it's grounded in your language. It's grounded in the thing that you are unconscious of, because there's behavior that goes with language, right? Brother and sister, I repeat this to you, but you need to make this a part of your unconscious repertoire. You got to know it, stand it, and when you become unconscious of it in a given moment in time or whatever, then you need to bring it back to consciousness so that you can, because that all that has to do with the different levels. But bottom line, language, logic, sensitivity. Don't underestimate that. Don't underestimate that. One of the problems, we're not going to get to it today, but I'm going to mention it anyway. Keep going. It's called false reification. Reification. Here's reification. REIFICATION. False reification. When something is reified, it means that first it was not concrete, then it was made concrete, right? To make something that was not concrete concrete is to reify it. Reify it. So we have these words, realty, you can use that, but also reality, right? Reality, right? So reify means to make something real, right? So false reification means that you're making something real that is false. That's a false reification, okay? When I say making it real, meaning making it have concrete impact, okay, concrete consequences, even though it's false. How about this? Go slow. Take a breath if you need to. I'm going to do the best I can to try to slow down on some of these things. Sometimes I try to catch things as they pass through my mind. But the idea of false reification is you take something that was not real, quote unquote, but then you make it real. But the thing that you make real is false. Okay? How about this? Hotels. Go into a hotel, tall hotel. On the outside, you can see that it's well past 20 stories, another language issue. Okay, get on the elevator. When you get on the elevator, push the button for the 13th floor. Oh, there is no 13th floor. Really? There is no 13th floor? Well, I look on the panel there. I don't see a 13 on the floor. It goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 12, 14, 15, 16. What happened to 13? There is no 13th floor. There's only a 14th floor. There is no 13th floor. Right? False reification. The false reification is, A, that there is no 13th floor. That's false. But that has been made a reality in that hotel on the panel because there is no 13 there. So the fact is that the idea that there is no 13 and the fact that there is no 13 number on that floor panel, on the panel for the elevator, that's a false reification. And the thought that the 14th floor is the 14th floor and not the 13th floor, that's also a false reification. So it's made real, the reality of there is no 13th floor, false, but it's made real because you look on the panel there is no 13th floor. All right? Further in the falsehood is that the 14th floor is not the 13th floor, and that this is really the 14th floor. False reification. See, so the point is that socially it's a reality, but really it's false. All right. What am I saying here? If you don't take Imam Muhammad's language information, because, listen to this false reification, because he's not a scholar, listen, you all, listen, that Imam is not a scholar is like saying there is no 13th floor. There is no 13th floor. Imam Muhammad is not a scholar. Now, whatever work you have to do to get that falsehood out of your head and your heart, that's what you need to do. That's what you need to do. You need to not have any hesitation, reservation, or doubt that Imam Muhammad is a scholar. Okay, so that's what I'm going to say about that. Now, that scholar has given us something which, if we embrace, powerful. I mean, it's powerful for shaping your life. Again, like we listened to Laura Boroditsky about how language shapes your thinking. Your language shapes your thinking. It's like, okay, and where did you get your language from? If you got your language from a place that didn't have and doesn't have your best interest at heart or in, quote-unquote, mind, but then you're a slave to whoever gave you the language. Period. I don't know, maybe I'll bring it up before we end, but many of you have heard me go over this Master of All Masters, this little childcraft book story, Master of All Masters. Maybe we'll bring it up again. In any case, language, logic, sensitivity. This is from the Imam, Rahim al-Alayh. Language. So every language, Laura Boroditsky, she talked about there being 7,000 languages. But she also said that languages are being lost, right? And it's expected. The trajectory is that half of the existing languages right now will be lost in 100 years. In 100 years, half the languages are not spoken. And you can see sort of what happens. You know, people begin to speak more and more of the other language and absorb the other language communities, and those other communities die under the absorption of their loss of language and the absorption of the other more dominant language. So languages move through like imperial armies, let's call it. Right? And so it's like your language is gone, and now that language is the language. So language, so every language has a logic. What is a logic? So rich for this, but every language has a logic. And whatever it is that we think about logic, that too, because logic is nothing but a word. Logic is a word, right? And you're going to have different kinds of logic in every language. And you need to understand, you know, what is the logic of the language that you use? Okay, what is logic in reality, right? In reality, it is no matter where you find it, you understand, there's a logic for every language. And again, even when we talk about industries, right? Okay, let's take politics as an industry, right? So in politics, there's a language. And also, therefore, there's a political logic, right? There's a political logic for Republicans. There's a political logic for Democrats. There's a political logic for independents. There's a political logic for blah, blah. Okay, so go over to another country and whatever their distribution and labels for their politicians, then there's going to be a logic that is peculiar to that particular political party, blah, blah. I want you to understand, because we use the term logic, we're not talking about Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, you know, Greek philosophy, et cetera. That's not the limit. That's only one of the things that, for the meaning of logic. But see, if in your vocabulary, every time you hear logic, it only means that, okay, well, then your world as it relates to logic is limited to that definition that you give. You expand your definitions, then okay, then you expand your world. I'm saying to you, so when you say economic, right, there's economic language, right? And in economic language, it's like right now in crypto. Crypto, maybe it's in stock too, but it's a word that's come over that when you talk about alpha and you talk about beta, here's two words, right? Alpha. It means something in crypto, probably, and I think it means something similar in stock investing, and also beta. Beta, it's okay, but we're alpha, beta, all they are like two letters in the Greek alphabet. Alpha is A, beta is B in rough translation. But as a language in the economic system, then it's a language. Alpha is a word, a language. Beta, a word, a language. The logic of it is something different depending on which sphere you hear the word in. You hear alpha, you hear beta. What does it mean when you hear it over here? What does it mean when you hear it over there? Well, what it means, i.e., that is the logic. Whatever the meaning is, that is the logic. All right. All right, so different language, different logic. Different logic, different meaning. Meaning, now we're still inside of the word logic, but there's meaning. Logic in the case that I'm explaining, logic is meaning, right? Now, here's the impact in reality. The impact of this sequence in reality is your language, I don't whether you know that, whether you really know your language or not, meaning I understand English and I understand the dynamics and I understand da 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 about English. Most people who speak language do not understand the history and the nature of their own language. That's just how it is. Because when we learned the language, we learned it when we were completely unconscious beings. Language gets formalized when we're about 7 years old. All the time before that, we're in a hypnagogic state. Why? Because look, you don't need to consciously know this language. You just need to unconsciously, habitually, and automatically know the language so that you can be communicated with and communicate with people who are already a part of society that you've been born into. So there's no need for you to know explicitly, well, what's the verb connection, what's the pronouns, what's the nouns, et cetera, et cetera. No, you don't know that. You can see how much of a challenge that is for most of us when we got to junior high school to learn English grammar, right? And most people I've met that I've been around, like, man, I didn't like that class at all, right? Any case, so let's go back. So the idea is, so you have language, and then you also have logic, and then so now inside of this logic, you're still dealing with meaning, right? Meaning, what is meaning? Words mean what they make you do. Words mean what they make you do. Words mean what they make you do. So it's like you look in a dictionary and the dictionary tells you, you choose the word, it doesn't matter. The dictionary tells you it means this. But you know, in most dictionaries, you got all kind of entries, right? You have one main word and you have 19 entries. I believe I remember in reading InfoSense. I think the name of the book was InfoSense. It says in the average word in English has about 23 different meanings. So dictionaries, and you should understand, and some of you heard me say this before, dictionaries are really just designed to give the people who are already familiar with the word, that is, you have some familiarity with the word, that's who it helps, the dictionaries. You have some familiarity with the word to give you an idea about the word. The reality of dictionaries, all these dictionaries got, 12th edition, 15th edition, 3rd, 4th, 5th, whatever edition. Some words come in and other words go out of the dictionary. Some meanings mean one thing during one period of time and then, a decade or so later, it means the opposite of what it meant. So dictionaries are not stable realities to tell you the reality of a word. It's just to hint, to give you a hint as to how you should think about that word. All right. So that's just on the literal sense of it. But let's move away from that to get to the practical sense of it. And this is what I'm doing right now. This is Imam Muhammad's language. Language is a style of communication too, right? So Imam Muhammad wants us to get the practical meaning of it, right? A couple of words come to mind right now from Imam Muhammad. One, it says diplomacy. Diplomacy. Now you can look in the dictionary for diplomacy, and they give you words, they give you definitions, they give you examples. Okay. And they're going to be fine for whatever sphere that they apply to, right? But the Imam said, diplomacy is negotiating for better behavior. Praise be to Allah. Diplomacy is negotiating for better behavior. So when you're being diplomatic, you're not punking out, right? See, that's in somebody else's language, right? You're being diplomatic. You're diplomatic. Why? So you can negotiate for better behavior. All right? So language, logic, meaning. Words mean what they make you do. Word comes up. Be diplomatic. Or he's being diplomatic. Either way, you know what I'm saying? Diplomatic in it. Okay, so whose dictionary are you using? In the dictionary of Imam W.D. Muhammad, which you're not going to find in Thorndike's or American Heritage, blah, 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 what I just said, but from his dictionary, diplomacy is negotiating for better behavior. Therefore, in his language, the behavior that should follow if you're going to be diplomatic is behave in ways and speak in ways that are designed to achieve better behavior with the person that you're in dialogue with, right? So words mean what they make you do. So you have language and then you have logic. So you're looking for the logic, right? I.e., you're looking for the meaning. You're looking for what am I supposed to do in light of that? Prophet Muhammad, let me give one more from the Imam and I'll come back to Prophet Muhammad's idea about economics, where the Imam said, business. Look up business in the dictionary and see how many definitions you get, right? Here's one that you probably won't find explicitly in the dictionary. The Imam said, business is accuracy. Business is accuracy. See, you look in the dictionary and see if you see that definition there. Business is accuracy. But since we know now that every language has a logic, right? So language is the word business. That's the language. The logic is what it means and what it makes you do. So since the Imam language, in his language, business is accuracy. So in order to be accurate, in order to do business, then you have to be accurate, right? What does it cost? What is it worth? What is the price? How long does it take to get from A to B? Business talks about throughput and things like that. So the point is that if you're in business, you're supposed to be accurate. How much money is that? How much is it going to cost? How long is it going to take you to pay this out? How long is it going to take you to turn this over? Blah, blah. Do you know that information, right? How big is the market? How open is the market to what it is that you're bringing to the market, right? How long is it going to take you to bring it to the market? Blah, blah, blah. Transportation costs, blah, blah. All right? But all that comes from business is accuracy, language, logic, right? Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, moderation in expense is half of economy. Moderation in expense is half of the economy. Okay. So to be economical? Let's call it economical. In the language of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what does it mean to be economical? It's to be moderate in expenditure, to be moderate in expense. That's economical, right? All right, so language, logic, sensitivity. So you know now what language is, whatever the word is, right? The logic is whatever it means and whatever it makes you do, right? Whichever comes first to your mind and your experience, well, that's the logic of it. If the meaning comes to you, what that word means to you, okay, next thing to look at, okay, what does that meaning invite me to do? What does that meaning invite or encourage me to do? You know, invite, encourage, motivate, whatever, makes. What is it that this word makes me do, all right? Sensitivity. Sensitivity means that becomes your mind. That becomes your, that's meaning what? Sensitivity means that's what you're looking out for. That's what you're looking out for, right? If you're in business and you're trying to make a decision, and if business means accuracy in your world, then whatever consideration you have with regard to business, you are always looking out for accuracy. Okay, is this accurate? Is this the right price? Is the exact price? Is exactly what it's going to cost me? Are my calculations correct? Blah, blah. So you're sensitive to that. You're looking out for that. And so while I'm using these quote-unquote business examples because they're easy to get your hands on, I believe, get your mind around. But I want you to understand that it applies everywhere, okay? Marriage and relationships, right? Language, logic, sensitivity. You can start anywhere. Start anywhere. Language, okay? Marriage, that's a word, right? That's the word, marriage. Okay, what does it mean? Logic. What is the logic of marriage? It means, okay, what does it make you do? That word marriage, what does it make you do? Just, you know, feel your mind and consciousness and whatever in your thinking. Marriage, the word, you hear the word marriage, what does it make you do? All right? Then you just keep drilling down on every part of that. You know, husband, what does it mean? What does it make you do? Wife, what does it mean? What does it make you do? Parent, what does it mean? What does it make you do? Everything, language, logic, sensitivity. So then you'll know when you start asking yourself these questions, when you start questioning yourself with that in mind, then you look at your behavior around certain things, and you'll understand, you follow it back, say, oh, okay, well, it's because my language. The language that I use when it says, oh, that's too expensive. Maybe you're right, maybe you're not, but check and see where that language, logic, sensitivity leads you back to, right? It will lead you to what your master narrative is around money, economics, business, what happens. See, what I said in the beginning is like we are, most of us, we're just unconscious of the nature of our life. How many of the things in our life do we not understand what is driving it? It just doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Whatever. Your attitude towards your behavior. Let's go on that. Attitude comes up in the sensitivity part, but just behavior, because behavior comes up in the logic that comes from what a word means to you when you hear it. It's an example. It's like, okay, how much study of Arabic are you doing? How much time are you spending on that? Whatever, memorization. You know, how much time do you give to Salat? How are you responding to the five daily prayers? I'm just telling you everything. When you question everything, then you get an idea, okay, how am I acting in relationship to that? Credit scores, right? Credit scores. I'm just grabbing stuff. Credit. What's your attitude towards your credit score? What does credit scores mean to you? Right? What does it mean to you? What it means to you is how you behave towards it. You see what I'm saying? Whichever comes first, right? If you can see your behavior towards it, then you're seeing what it means to you, right? Because that's the way you're behaving. So therefore, that's what it means to you. So even if you don't know consciously until asked this question, well, your behavior is the evidence. You see, and it applies to everything. Marriage, education, Quran, Arabic, business, politics, everything. All right, let's move on. So what we got? Language, logic, sensitivity. And I started down that road to deal with the false reification. You know, Imam Muhammad is a scholar of the highest order, of an order of the highest order. Just leave it. Honestly, leave it like that. And so I'm saying to those of you who subscribe to it, I'm really talking to you right now. If there happened to be somebody else that, I don't know, I never thought about it like that. I never looked at it. Okay, that's good. Alhamdulillah, welcome. We appreciate your putting some eyes or and considering the idea. But for those of us and those of you who say, Imam Muhammad is my leader and teacher, you need to deepen and broaden your fluency in the thought that his language represents. Right? And let's say this also. This is very clear. It's like Ar-Rahman allama al-Qur'an khalaqa al-insan allamahu al-bayan. We could go the route of, okay, unpack that. But you should understand that statement right there from Surah 55. Ar-Rahman allama al-Qur'an khalaqa al-insan allamahu al-bayan. You unpack that and believe in that with all of its language, logic, and sensitivity. You do that. That's at the mountaintop of what I'm talking about. Very, very few that's in my circle of associates who can start there and go from there to where I'm coming from. So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. He said he sees from the sky and from the earth. I'm most grateful. I'm humbled. And I seek Allah's protection from being distracted by the power and the glory of what we are blessed with, right? I thank Allah. So move on. Soul
he feeds from the sky and realm, meaning somebody can start, because I'm considering in that analogy, I'm considering the Quran and the Quranic language, I'm considering it as from the sky. It shouldn't be hard for you to understand that analogy, right? So you can get the revelation from the sky, so you can also get it from the earth. But I think most of us are closer to the earth than we are to the sky. That is, most of us, we embrace our truth, and it's natural. Even as I say it, it's like you do have to grow from the ground up. Allah said He created a human being growing gradually from the earth like a plant, right? See, this is language, logic, sensitivity. Even as I'm talking to you, I'm using what I'm talking about, language, logic, sensitivity, right? The language of the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ أَنْبَتَكُمْ مِنَ الْأَرْضِ نَبَاتٍ. Allah says He created a human being growing gradually from the earth like a plant. But again, in the language of Imam W.D. Muhammad, he says, scripture uses the figurative expression, figurative speech, to address things that are scientific, actual, and very real. See, this is why you need to know those things. It's sort of like a screwdriver or a crescent wrench or a hammer or a saw, whatever. You got to bring that tool to work with you. Bring that tool to work with you, right? So when you bring that tool to work, while you're working, then the tool comes to play, right? So those are tools. Language, logic, sensitivity, those are tools. Figurative speech, figurative expression, that's designed to, that expresses Allah, to address things that are scientific, factual, and very real. Okay? So then it helps you understand, yes, God gave us a concrete example, plants growing from the earth, but it's applied to the abstract human being. Okay? So then what is it about the human being that is like plants growing from the earth? The fact is that it's grounded. It's grounded. It don't grow from the sky down. It grows from the ground up. So how do human beings grow? You grow from the ground up. But there's a place where you can get to the sky and have a foundation that is an unseen foundation. But even to talk like that, you're already in another level of thinking where it has a foundation and Quranic support. Literally and figuratively, he said, look at the orbs that are held up in the sky without pillars that you could see. Right? And the birds, the same, without pillars. So there's a point where the unseen becomes as concrete as the seen. There are ideas that are supported. So I don't want to get too far out. Alhamdulillah. So the idea is that from Ar-Rahman, Allama al-Quran, Khalaqa al-Insan, Allamahu al-Bayan, unpack that and you got it. You got the power. Now, if we could, and when we do, believe, have this doubtless relationship with the words of Allah in the Quran, we have this is the truth, right? And now, but not settling to just say, yeah, the Quran is the truth, but then not going into the Quran and abstracting from it the tools and the power of them applied to, it's like we just talked about business and we talked about economics and we actually talked about politics when we talk about diplomacy. That's work that needs to be done in the world for birds, right? That's work that needs to be done in the world. There's work that needs to be done in academics. There's work that needs to be done in governance. There's work that needs to be done in economics. There's work that needs to be done in religion/culture. Okay, the ideal and the excellence for all of these, they're in the Quran, in the Quranic language.
the best of what is best for academics, what's best for economics, what's best for governance, for religion and culture. That's what Allah has revealed. You're not going to find anything better anywhere else. Right? Okay. But you have to go into it with the right tools. That's what Imam Muhammad, rahimahullah, has given to those who study him. He's given us the tools to go into the Quran. Abstract, yes. It's like going into a mine, M-I-N-E, right? A mine full of jewels, precious metals, precious elements, resources for constructing things and industrial uses out in the world. You got to take it out of the mine first, right? The Quran is like crude oil in the sense of the analogy I'm using, crude oil. You need a derrick in order to get the oil out of the ground, and then you need to have a means by which you can process that raw material and put it to industrial uses and others. That's how it is with the Quran. So if you don't have those tools, which is what Imam Muhammad has given, it enables you won't be able to take that crude oil, process it, and make other things that are useful in the world. Well, that's what the Imam has done, rahimahullah alayhi. But this is the matchup that has to happen between those who say they subscribe to the language of Imam, whether it be Muhammad. Okay, subscribe to the language, apply it to the Quran, bring out of the Quran the potential that's in it for what needs to be addressed in your life, in your world right now. Because Quran is universal and transtemporal, transspatial, transgeographic. It applies all the time, everywhere, to everyone, and it will do so until the end of time. But you will only benefit from it by knowing how to go into it and bring out of it what it has as a potential for your particular situation. I can't bring a 17th century solution from West Africa to 21st century America wholesale without the proper adaptation of it and hope to get the results that Allah would intend for us to receive. So Allah said, look, I didn't tell you to do that. Yeah, he was right where he was, and she was right where she was at the time she was, when they were, and you saw great success from them, etc. But you are not them, and you are not there, and the world that they existed in and articulated their al-Islam from the Quran in their world, it worked for them. I'm just going to grant it. It worked. But that doesn't mean that you can just wholesale transplant that, right? Stay with the plant analogy, right? Can you just take any plant from any environment, from any other time, and bring it into a totally new environment and just stick it in the ground and it's going to be okay? Okay, well, it's no different than transplanting somebody else's historical, political, academic, philosophical, ideological solutions to where you are. No, you need minds that are born in and from your time that have the tools of language to be able to abstract from that universal, timeless book the solutions that apply to who you are and where you are and when you are and how you are. All the rest of that is window dressing, man. All the rest of that is costume. All the rest of that is whatever, synthetic. It's like, oh, it looks good. Oh, it sounds good. Listen, language, logic, sensitivity. What's the language? What's the logic? If I do what's being said by whoever, what is going to be the consequence? Because everything is cause and effect. if I behave in a certain way, then there are going to be certain consequences to my behavior. That's the law of life, right? So if I'm not given the right, quote-unquote, meaning, i.e. behavior, because of the nature of the language that's given to me, I can be acting on what I think is the right thing, but I'm doing the wrong thing for the environment and place that I'm in. Okay. So let's go ahead and look at this quote right here. It's been up there all the time. I'm sure you read it 3 or 4 times. So all of those who are on Facebook and YouTube. Language as a fundamental social construct, it shapes our thought. So I'm quoting social scientists here, right? This is from the earth space, right? And one of the statements of Imam Muhammad Rahim al-Awliya in the lecture that he gave at Malcolm X College in 1994 on Islam and nationalism. And he was talking about the cardinal principles of the Declaration of Independence. And he said, when I listen to them and read those words, they sound more like Quran than other scriptures, because I can't find the equivalency of what they're saying. I can't find it in the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament. I can't find it in the Bible, but I can find it in the Quran. Right? And he said, I don't care what quote unquote their philosophy is, when I can find the essence of what's in my religion in what they say. So it's sort of like, okay, that don't sound like the Bible, that don't sound like Old Testament or time, New Testament, that sounds like the Quran. And because it sounds like Quran, I can subscribe to it. That's what the Imam is saying. And so that becomes also a tool. That becomes a tool. See, just like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Imam is not a prophet, he's not a messenger, blah blah. In that sense, that the people that I'm addressing right now would say, but the essence of that, for example, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and doubted by their creator with certain unalienable rights. So, you know what I'm saying? Where do you find that? You don't find that in the Old Testament. And it was a toss-up for me between two things. The idea of the chosen people, I decided, no, let's not go to that. That was one thought. So I'm saying, when you look in the Old Testament, look in the New Testament, you don't find this positive, creator-based labeling of and universal equality of the human being. You don't find that, in essence, in the Bible and the Old or New Testament, but you find it in the Quran. And so the Imam was saying, if I can find the essence of what my religion speaks to, my way of life, our revelation, what it speaks to, then I subscribe to it. I don't care who says it, right? All right, so the point is, that's a tool. That's a way of understanding. What you look for is the essence of what's up. So that means you have to go to what you're reading. You have to go to it already in possession of an understanding of the essence of your religion. You go to it. I don't care whoever you read, all these X number of names that I may read today. Doesn't matter. Because it's being filtered. I'm saying it doesn't matter for me. Upon, again, this direction of Imam and methodology of Imam Muhammad, as Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, things that he does, they become criteria, standards, values that we can apply in our life situation, reading, understanding, and it will line up. It's sunnah. It becomes sunnah, all right? Because he did it, right? the example. A man came to the prophet, you know, he's trying to confess something, right? And the prophet already having this prescience about, he said, oh, he's about to tell me something that's gone. I'm going to have to do this, that, or the other. So the man came, and the prophet turned away from him. The man said, the prophet turned away from him again. And then the person came in front of the prophet again, wanting to confess something. The prophet turned away again. And then the adhan was called. And the prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, type of prayer. Right? And so they went, they made salat. After salat was over, in front of the prophet, trying again to do the same confession. And the prophet said, did you just make prayer? Did you make prayer with us? And the man said, yes, I made prayer. He said, well, then Allah has forgiven you. Allah has forgiven you. So the prophet said, none for you to tell me. None for you to confess. Go. So from that model, then I give you an example of how to deal with things that you don't want to address in the spirit of mercy for another person. All right? And other things. It has many, you know, dimensions of it. So what I'm saying is that example from him becomes a tool for us. Same way with Imam Muhammad. That example from him becomes a tool for us in this time. So he's saying, I look for the essence of my way of life from any other scholar, teacher, scientist, et cetera. Another example, because I'm talking about a tool and using that tool, and I'm telling you some things you won't read and some things you won't endeavor to understand because you can't see it in the Quran, in that language. You're depriving yourself. The Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, explicitly, the Prophet said that the bit of knowledge is the lost property of a believer, and wherever they find it, they have more of a right to it. Right? And so failing to grasp, there's so many failures on that when you deny knowledge from other sources that are quote unquote non-Muslim. Non-Muslim don't mean disbeliever. But I'm not going to go. The idea is you deprive yourself of so much knowledge that also comes from a failure to understand the nature of man, the nature of mind, the nature of intellect, the nature of knowledge, and the nature of, yeah, the nature of knowledge. Where does knowledge come from? So that's epistemology. And so not understanding that epistemology, so you therefore you stay away from knowledge that could help you move along because you say, well, I don't know where that is in the Quran, so I'll just, come on. You shouldn't do that. But the idea is, because also all of us have different proclivities, just like this right now. I'm speaking from my proclivity. That's the nature of it. That's speaking from my proclivity. And you also have others who have a proclivity. You have those who have proclivity for Quran, they have proclivity for that. Don't think that because I'm saying it as well, oh, what you're saying, brother, you don't have proclivity for Quran. No. What can I say? I don't even know how to respond to that because it's like, That's where it's all coming from. In the hope and the interest that we can take what the people of science, especially language science, and this language science is what they have said about the power and the influence of language. Okay, so since we all speak language and you talk about the power of language, okay, and then you have the Quran, which is the language of God, the Quran, the Arabic, the language of God. and how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the superiority of the words of Allah is like the superiority of the full moon over the stars. So it's like, so mashallah, this is no boast. It's like I've been to a place in the Quran and in understanding the nature of the Quran, such that, man, if people could just understand, that's all of us, we could just understand the Quran and through the Quran and by the Quran, that's world power. You don't have to think about nuclear power or economic power or whatever. The power in the language of the Quran. This is what Allah says. Allah says in the Quran, if there was a Quran, that's when you read this verse that we're speaking of, and I'm not a memorizer of number and verse, chapter and verse, I'm not that, but I can assure you that what I'm saying right now is there. He said, if there was a Quran, so that even right there, when you see the word, it says Quranen. That's what do you call it? It's like one of, not ma'arifa, whatever the opposite of ma'arifa is. That nominative case, Quranen, is saying that a Quran, if there was a Quran, what are the implications? The implication is that there are other Qurans, right? Other Qurans. And that also goes to, well, what does Quran mean? If there are other Qurans, then what does that mean? Quran, and if there was a Quran, right? That's it. You guess it so somebody can sleep at night. Let me go ahead and tell you, if there was a reading, somebody about to lose a lot of sleep. A Quran and a Quran, there are other Qurans. Okay, slow down. A reading. If there was a reading that could move mountains, this is the one, right? And back to the language tools of Imam Deputy Muhammad and understanding what's meant by mountain, not just the earthly mountain, what's meant by mountain is government, cultural orders, established societies. Those are mountains. If there is a reading that could move mountains, this is the one. This Quran that we have, that's the one. So that's how much power is in the ground. Who said that? The creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the one that said it. So once you understand from a scientific perspective and a concrete, explicit perspective that language shapes the way people think. And it is language. And listen, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. What are those words? The words, language. Okay, what is the logic? All right? You got to read the rest of it. Read the rest of the Declaration of Independence. Then you'll get some idea of what, therefore, are you supposed to do since this is the case. Right? Language, logic, sensitivity. Right? And so how powerful are those words? Very powerful words. What do? They changed the world. They shifted reality for the whole globe. Even up until now, but dial it back to what I said. Imam Muhammad said, I can't find that language in the Bible, in the Old Testament, New Testament, as I can find it in the Quran. So the Quran is already Thomas Jefferson's Quran, right? The Quran has already shifted mountains, right? If we don't respect that power in the Quran, then language, logic, sensitivity. So it's like, what does the Quran mean to you? The Quran. that's language, right? The Quran, Al Quran, that's language. Logic. Okay, what does Al Quran mean to you? Right? And how do you know what it means to you? Is what does it make you do? Right? What does it make you do? So Ar-Rahman Allam al-Quran, Khalaq al-Insan, Allamahu al-Bayan. If we get it right, when we get it right, then we walk around with a Quranic sensitivity. And you know what that actually means? That means that our psychic body, see, this is my flesh body, right? And it's called Bashar. Bashar, sensitive creature, the flesh, sensitive flesh creature. But just like I have a physical body, I have a psychic body. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, quote-unquote, was God. And we can say the Word was God, meaning Allah. The Word, what is that word? Allah. That's the Word, Allah. And the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh, right? The Word became flesh, which is to say, once that Word is embodied by an individual and that individual acts in accordance with that word, that's where the power is. And that's what we have to do. And that's what happened in the Islamic world, the best times of the Islamic world, the best life of the Islamic world, from the beginning to the end of the, you know, the, how can you say, let's just call it the glory, the glorious age, the golden age of Islam. The loss was the loss of the supremacy of the Quran as a tool. As a weapon, as need be, and therefore, our power was lost then. So our power was diminished to the extent that we diminished in our grasp and application of the insights of the Quran as they are to be applied, who and when and where and how ever we are in this. In the 15th century, 16th century, you can go back further than that, but I'm just saying, in the 15th century, 16th century, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th, 21st century, the people, wherever they are, whenever they are, whatever circumstances they are in, the Quran has an answer. It's an eternal solution. The Quran has an answer for anybody, anywhere, anytime, under any circumstance. It has the answer as to what we should do. And see, that's the role of the scholars of those people, is to bring them specifically from that source what's needed, when it's needed, how it's needed, in the measure that it's needed, in the manner that it's needed. That's tarbiyah. That's the Rabb. That language, logic, sensitivity, that's the Rabb. That's the right thing to do at that time. That's how Allah brings things from one condition to the other, in prosperity, in excellence, in power, et cetera, according to his plan. But Allah does that through people. He does that through people. But then I still say this, there's a formula for who's the ones. Who are the ones to do that? That's when you get the other formula in the Quran. We speak of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It says, "Ba'athuhu fil ummiyin, rasulun minhum ya'lu alayhim ayatihi wa yuzakihim wa yu'allimuhum al-kitab wal hikma." Ba'athuhu fil ummiyin. There's a big plus in coming from the ummiyin, people of motherhood, coming from the people whose mind and language hasn't been shaped by the institutions whose design is to perpetuate the values of the people who gave rise to those institutions. Doesn't mean, understand what I'm saying? You can go to colleges, you can go to universities, alhamdulillah, as long as you have your mind properly sequestered and properly protected and properly siloed against the absorption of the values and the sensitivities that are contrary to the destiny that Islam has for you. Yes, you can go to colleges, go to universities, get that, et cetera. But if you're not wearing your I'm going to call it wetsuit, space suit, asbestos, whatever kind of suit you need to have to have that oil and water barrier between, I'll take this, but I ain't taking that. Okay, fine. So in terms of that, take that knowledge and then apply that in the best way. All right, so I know there's a point that escaped me there, but inshallah to come back. All right. So this Rudolf Steiner that I mentioned here, anybody who's in touch with my idea, you know how to hit me. If I left a blank and you're in touch with me well enough to know what that blank was, go ahead and hit me with a text and remind me. I'm trying to travel light today. Okay, but go ahead. Toward a Psychology of Art Collected Essays. This is Rudolf Anhine addressing the nature of human language. He states, by the same process whereby he spins language out of his own being, he ensnares himself in it. And each language draws a magic circle around the people to which it belongs, a circle from which there is no escape except by stepping out of it into another. So his statement is that language is an encasement of sorts, right? Meaning you're bound. Think about it. You can't really move out of your world into another world except by moving into the language of the other world, right? Travel to another country that you don't speak the language. When you go to that other country, if you can't speak the language, then you can't really get into that country. You can't get into that country because you're bound by the limits of language and you're obstructed by the boundaries of their language, meaning that you don't know how to open the doors, the gates, what have you, in order to get into the world that you're trying to get into. Okay, so that's how it is. So if you want to get into another world, then you have to come into another language. And again, you're not into that world till you really understand it in a very explicit way, language, logic, sensitivity, right? What comes to mind is, mashallah, people who act as undercover agents, even spies, right? You have to be able to convince whoever it is that you're deceiving. You have to be able to convince them that you are a part of their language community. Your diction has to be consistent with their diction. Even the mistakes that are made in language, you got to be able to make the same mistakes in language that they make. Otherwise, your cover is blown. Right? So language is not just literally speaking the language. It's also understanding the tacit, implicit, the unconscious aspects of that language, right? So that's being ensconced in it completely. I have about three or four. I've said a lot. I have about three or four others, but they're much longer. And we're not gonna, since we went the way that we went today, I'm not going to extend that. What I'm going to do though is I'm going to invite you, because see, I recognize what has happened so far this morning, and I pretty much understand that if I try to get through all the rest of these right here, not going to happen. Mashallah. So, inshallah, hopefully what I've said thus far has been a benefit. I am going to tick through and greet all who are there, who are here with us. Those of you on Blog Talk, I'm going to give you an opportunity, if you haven't heard what you've heard, give you an opportunity to punch up on Blog Talk if you have comments, keeping consistent with the policies. come on through, say something. Otherwise, if there's no comments from you, that's going to end the day for us. Assalamu alaikum, ma'am. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Peter Duncan from a land not heard from for a minute, my dear brother. Let's see what you got for us. Very interesting point made about how different languages through construction emphasize different aspects of an action. Spanish isn't interested in the doer, whereas English is. Spanish emphasizes the fact that it was an accident, whereas English is concerned with who perpetrated the accident. Yes, that is so correct. Man, French is very verbose for some reason. Yes, I get it. That's right. Assalamu alaikum, Shaheed Rahman. Alhamdulillah. Assalamu alaikum. Abdullahi Jawara. Assalamu alaikum. My brother Melvin. Assalamu alaikum. Rahmatullahi ta'ala barakatuh. A.K. Sabri. Assalamu alaikum again. Thanks, brother Imam. Shuaib. Alhamdulillah. Word to the right. A letter of mark equals words to the left. Okay. That's information. Thank you. Alhamdulillah. So we have some comments here. We'll hear from Brother Mark. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaikum assalamu wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to you, Imam Fahim Shuaib, and to your very astute radio listener, Mark Shaheed from the STL. Alhamdulillah, the praise and thanks belongs to Allah. First and foremost, I just want to thank you also. I know it wasn't improvised. You had planned this today, you know. I miss your khutbah, and I think the whole audience can say that. We look forward to it each and every Friday, a repeat on Saturday. However, I enjoyed that clip. That was an excellent, excellent clip, and I enjoyed your presentation on language, logic, and sensitivity, and even looking at that from the Quran. I really do. Mm-hmm. And also, just if it's okay or permissible to you, just to say to the regular listeners in terms of this Wednesday, is mm-hmm. that okay? I just want to get your permission.
Right,
yes,
right,
sir. I want to just say to the radio listening audience that Imam Fahim Shoaib has agreed to join me on IWDM Radio on the MGM Roundtable, that stands for the Muslim Global Message Roundtable, that I host, as we'll be celebrating our 7th anniversary on Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab, started all the way back in January 2017, and we're still growing strong, and we'll have as my guests, and under the topic of parenting in the 21st century, and how we can help to reconstruct the destructive family life, be dialoguing with him, and he'll be my special guest, and be looking forward to that, and want to invite all you all that's listening. The call-in number for IWDM Radio is 714-816-4673. Once again, the call-in number to IWDM Radio is 714-816-4673, and the time will be, those in the Eastern Standard Time Zone, it'll be 8:30 for you in the Eastern Standard Time Zone, it'll be 7:30 for those in the Central Standard Time Zone, and it'll be 5:30 for those who are Pacific Coast Time. So once again, 7:30 Eastern, 8:30 Eastern, 7:30 Central, and 5:30 Pacific Coast Time. So I don't want to confuse you. So the only time zone is important is the one that you're in. We'd be honored to have you to tune in, listen in, and help put the 7th anniversary celebration of the Parenting and Family Reconstruction Learning Lab. Thank you so much, brother. Okay. Brother Imam Fahim Shuaib. Really appreciate you and appreciate the contributions that you've made for many, many years toward the sacred institution of marriage and family life. And I say sacred institution because Allah established both of these institutions for the human progress. Thank you. May Allah continue to bless you and us. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam. Look forward to seeing you Wednesday or hearing with you, talking with you Wednesday. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Georgetta. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Oh, assalamu alaikum, Imam. I didn't know I was still in the I was still in the queue. Alhamdulillah.
Yes.
Anyway, I just wanted to mention about how I was at the DMV and I noticed all the different languages that are translated there, and I was thinking it's usually in Spanish, and I also just got an insert in a paper, a wiki paper we have here. From the health department, that whole pamphlet was in Spanish, and I was just thinking how when we go to these other countries, they don't bend over backwards to put everything in English for us, and so the fact that they're putting everything, that we have to put everything bilingual. What's the reasoning? I guess the word, that's not really the word I want to use, behind that. That we, you know, are trying to totally embrace the Hispanics by making sure everything. I remember when I was in the work world, it was always, how are we going to make this bilingual? How are we going to make this bilingual? So I just had some thoughts about the whole bilingual thing. That's all.
Okay, so what are your thoughts?
Well, first of all, like I said, one of my thoughts were, you know, when we go to other countries, they're not, you know, going out of their way or making an absolute point. But we're like absolutely manic about making sure everything is bilingual in Spanish. Of course, you know, the Spanish population has, you know, blown up in this country. So, I'm asking you, is it just to make everything convenient for them, or is there something else behind all that?
Yeah, well, I mean, for me, it's just an expression of their growing power, speaking Hispanic, right? There's a statement, I'm sorry I can't get it, I always break it up, I'll find it again. It's like, there's no such thing as the original human language. There's no such thing as, what was the original human language? There was no original human language, which means to language, there's some people that try to say this is a language and this one is not, right? That's an imperialist move, right? Either everybody is a language or everybody is a dialect, right? Or every quote-unquote language is a language or every language is a dialect. Now, there are some things that you can say that are "quote unquote dialects." It's like if I go to the Northeast speaking American English, then I'm going to hear something a little bit different in the Northeast than, you know, Boston and New England and that area. And if I go to the South, I'm going to hear something a little bit different. Midwest, something different. West, something different. Right. So those are "quote unquote" dialects of American English in that sense. So you can call it American English and with its dialects, Northeast, West, and South. But when it comes to French, German, Spanish, other these quote-unquote so-called global languages, you know, it's like none of them actually have any supremacy, and all of them in actuality, it says that all languages are dialects. Only those that are called languages, they are dialects with an army and a navy. They are dialects with an army and a navy, which means that, okay, this is because of the power. So the dominance of a language has everything to do with the power of the people who speak it. I'm talking about the literal, kinetic, physical might of a people. That has everything to do with how much respect that language actually gets in the world, right? So even though, you know, it's not as barbarous on the outright, on the global scale, we got that, but in terms of the seepage, that's not the best word, but we're doing that. In terms of the seepage and the absorption up from South America, Central America, which, you know, Mexico is coming in, because you and I, we're on the West Coast, and you're actually closer to the South than me. So the absorption of the Hispanic population, I think Latina might be the way to say it, I don't know, is absorption. It's like their presence dictates that, yeah, you need to, it used to be hablamos español, that we speak Spanish, right? Now they have to say hablamos inglés. So it's like they're speaking, they got to let us know that they speak their language. I've gone to right around the corner, as you know, from the Masjid, down Fruitvale. You go down in that area of Oakland, it's like you're going to another country, period. It's like you're going to another country. The music, the language, the look, by and large, it's like Little Tijuana, it's like Little Mexico, that's it. And their political representation and all that. So I'm saying the need to have that, just like you have, quote-unquote, what do you call it? I don't know. I'll just say handicapped specs. I know, speaking of language, that may not be the right way to say it. But in terms of the more accommodation for handicapped has also to do with the political power and the economic power that has evolved in the interest of that group of people, right? So it's not a capitulation on the part of government or what have you. It's a recognition of that group being represented and having their needs met. And also, when we talk about success in the world, meaning is, okay, you're going to be driving, you use DMV. Okay, if you're going to be driving, well, we need to know that you know how to drive on the street, so we need to give you your instructions in your language. So most of the driving in the world is symbolic anyway, red light, green light, you know, yield sign, stop sign, no right turn, no left turn. Those are all symbols, so by and large, you can get through in terms of that. But in terms of the actual knowledge of the system, yeah, it has to be done. So you got Vietnamese, you got Chinese, I'm sure you have all these other languages that are, you know, for lack of a better term, an abbreviation, you know, they're flexing in their own way. And as they flex, they say, well, you need to add my language. You need to add an explanation. You need to add this to the elevator sign, an instruction, et cetera. It's just the growth. It's just growth of the people themselves, the population themselves, and their capacity for putting demand on the system because of their presence. All right, I guess she's gone.
All right, thank you, ma'am. I was on mute. Thank you.
All right, give her the greetings from me, all right?
Inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.
All right, that's pretty much going to be it for us. Who have I missed here? Yeah, I think that's it. I missed this one from me, man. My God is, what is that? Like, God is white. You know, that's a narrative. That's a master narrative that's already there. Inshallah, we're going to get to that whole dimension. Let's do all. Assalamu alaikum. All right, brothers and sisters, thank you so much for your time and attention. Make dua for me, and I will for you. May Allah guide us near to the path. Assalamu alaikum. Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.